A few minutes ago, Stacy read Psalm 112 for us as our scripture reading for today. Now, Psalm 112 is oftentimes categorized as a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm that reflects some of the themes and the lessons that we tend to find in Old Testament wisdom literature. One of the themes that we often find in Old Testament wisdom literature is this idea that the righteous thrive and the wicked perish. Those who love God, they do really well. Those who reject God, they struggle. Good things happen to those who do what's right, and bad things happen to people who do bad. And Psalm 112, if you remember it, is actually a great example of this theme that we find in wisdom literature. So let me remind you some of what it says. Listen to these words. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. God will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. And in the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. Take that psalm at face value, and a person might conclude that the Bible gives us some sort of guarantee that those who do what is right, they're going to be rich. Their children are always going to be successful. Only good things is going to happen to them. Everyone is going to think of them very fondly. They're never going to be afraid of anything. And they will always overcome those who want to do harm to them. And that is exactly how life works, isn't it? Except when it doesn't. Because sometimes, even a lot of times, it just doesn't actually work that way. One of the things that I truly love about the Bible and truly appreciate about it is that the Bible as a whole does not look at the world through rose-colored glasses. I mean, yes, it is true that some of the Old Testament wisdom literature does make it sound like life is pretty simple and that it is pretty linear. Do good, good things will happen to you. Do bad, bad things will happen. But actually, if you take all of it together as a whole, biblical wisdom literature, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, biblical wisdom literature is richer, deeper, and more nuanced than that. You see, biblical wisdom literature, taken as a whole, fully acknowledges and wrestles with the very real tension that comes from living in a world that is beautiful, but also fundamentally broken. You see, there is a way that this world was designed to work, but then we broke it, which is why we need Jesus, that true king that the children's story talked about. As we continue our look, our series in the Psalms this morning, we're going to look at a wisdom psalm, but we're not going to look at Psalm 112. We're going to look at a wisdom psalm that acknowledges the doubt, the envy, the temptation that even people who truly love God and love him deeply sometimes experience as we live in this beautiful but broken world. And so this morning, we're going to see the psalmist describe a crisis of faith, his own crisis of faith, a serious struggle with doubt, and he even gets to the point where he is envious of the wicked. Then we're going to learn how it gets resolved for him. And then we're going to reflect on how this psalm speaks to us today when we struggle with doubt. And sometimes we might be tempted to envy those who do not love God. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. If you don't have a Bible with you or on your phone or tablet, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. We're going to be in Psalm 73, and if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 908. Psalm 73, page 908. Now, Psalm 73, it actually begins pretty straightforwardly. The psalmist declares something that he believes very deeply, and that is that God is good to his people. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 73. He writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But then in verse 2, we learn that the psalmist was not always completely certain of this. There was a time where he questioned, even doubted, whether this was in fact really true. Because, see, he looked around, and it just did not seem to be the case. As he looked around, what he could see was that sometimes it was the wicked who were thriving. While those who loved God, those he called the righteous, they seemed to be having a pretty rough time of it. In fact, this was so apparent to him as he looked around, it even got to the point where he found himself envying those who are wicked. And he was beginning to wonder whether following God is actually worth it. Look at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." I love this psalm. I do. I love that the psalmist here is wonderfully transparent and honest about his struggle. He freely acknowledges, he openly acknowledges his doubt. I mean, confessing that it was at the point where he almost lost his footing. Because as the psalmist, as he looked around, he could see that those who rejected God's rightful rule in their lives, they were doing okay. They were healthy and wealthy. By all appearances, their lives were going really well. Seeing their success, the psalmist, he finds himself envying them. And these were not good people. They're violent and boastful. They're proud. Their success had puffed up their egos. Their accomplishments had given themselves an overinflated sense of who they were and what they were capable of accomplishing. They spoke like they could lay claim to both heaven and earth. They ridiculed God like they were beyond his reach. And people saw them and admired them and followed them because of their success. Well, this is what leads the psalmist to conclude in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And looking at this situation, as his eyes could see it, the psalmist found himself envying the wicked, envying them, even questioning whether God's way is really worth it. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I think that is a very real and dangerous temptation for us. I mean, we don't have to look very far to find examples of healthy, wealthy, and beautiful people who show no evidence of any real devotion to God. Their values, their priorities certainly don't match the values and priorities that we find reflected in the pages of Scripture. But even so, they seem to be thriving. They're popular and seemingly so successful, and they seem so happy. And you don't think that this makes a middle school or a high school student wonder if following Jesus is really worth it? You don't think this leads young adults to question whether Jesus' sexual ethic is really worth holding on to? You don't think that this leads husbands and wives to question their commitment to working at a marriage that's somewhat challenging? I mean, of course it does. And that is exactly why we need Psalms like Psalm 73. Psalms that acknowledge doubt and struggle and temptation and then show us the way through it. The psalmist here is having a crisis of faith. He's full of doubts, real gut-wrenching doubts. This is not a hypothetical for him. This is not a thought experiment that he's conducting. I mean, he has been shaken by what he sees and what he's now concluding. In fact, he has been shaken so deeply that he fears that if he were to speak about it publicly, if he were to talk about it real openly and publicly, that this doubt is so deep and so big that it would actually cause others to begin to also doubt the goodness of God. Look in verse 15, he says as much. If I had spoken out like that, meaning spoken very publicly about his doubts, I would have betrayed your children, meaning the children of God. When I tried to understand all this, why the wicked thrive and the righteous don't, it troubled me deeply. This psalm here is attributed to Asaph. If you look at the superscript up at the top of the psalm itself, you'll see that his name is there. Asaph was a Levite that King David put in charge of the worship music at the Tent of Meeting. The Tent of Meeting was where the Israelites gathered for worship and sacrifices before the temple was built. And Psalm 73 here is actually one of about a dozen psalms that are attributed to Asaph. So this means that Asaph was an important spiritual leader in his community. And he recognizes that as a spiritual leader in his community, if he were to be very public with his doubts, that it could very well cause other people to begin having doubts as well. Now, the lesson here is not that we should never be honest about our doubts or even open about our doubts. Because if you think about it, Asaph was eventually quite open and public about his doubts. He wrote a song about them, a song that we are now looking at, a song that was designed and used in public worship. And so the lesson here is actually one about timing, especially if you are in a position of spiritual leadership. When one is in the midst of a crisis of faith, and you are a spiritual leader, that is not the time to speak about it publicly. Yes, you should go to a friend or to a pastor, to a spiritual mentor, even to a small group of confidence, and certainly you should speak to them about it. Definitely. But probably not to those that you have a responsibility to lead spiritually. There will be a time for you to do that, an important time for you to do that, but it isn't until that doubt and struggle, that crisis of faith, has already been resolved. And that is exactly what Asaph does in this psalm. Now, this is a very real crisis of faith that Asaph is facing. And this crisis of faith, this doubt, it presents him with a choice. Fundamentally, it presents him with a choice. The next move is his. He has a very important decision to make. Will he take this doubt and this struggle that he is experiencing right now, and will he move away from God, or will he move toward God? Will he retreat from God, or will he draw closer to God? Will he pull back from God and from the people of God, or will he go to the place where he knows that God and God's people will be present? Well, even as he continues to struggle, as he continues to wonder, as he continues to fight the temptation to envy the wicked, Asaph chooses to move towards God. And God meets him there, and everything changes for him. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, the fact that life wasn't making sense, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny, their being the wicked. So overwhelmed with temptation and doubt, Asaph moved toward rather than away from God. Asaph goes to the sanctuary, to the tent of meeting, and something happens, and it completely reorients the world for him. His perspective changes, and suddenly life begins to make sense again. Now, nothing has actually changed about his circumstances. The wicked are still doing well. The righteous are still struggling. But Asaph's understanding of it all has fundamentally changed. Now, Asaph does not tell us exactly what happened. It's quite possible that he may have had some sort of supernatural encounter with God when he went to the sanctuary. That could be. But it could have also been something quite a bit more mundane. Maybe when he went to the sanctuary, he opened one of the scrolls and read a passage of scripture, and God used that passage to speak to his heart in that moment. Or maybe it was what he saw when he entered the tent of meeting. The burning altars with incense and animal sacrifices. The table that was set there with the showbread. The burning flames on the golden lampstand. The veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And maybe all of that reminded him that there is more to life than what he could just see right now in this moment. Or maybe it was just the act of gathering with and worshiping alongside God's people that God used that to touch something deeply inside of him. Whatever it was, Asaph walked away from that experience with a bigger, fuller perspective on things. A perspective that included both present circumstances and future circumstances. A perspective that recognized that what is now will not always be. A perspective that showed him that loving God and doing life God's way is truly the best way to live, even when it's hard and it doesn't seem to be working. From this new perspective that Asaph now has, he sees three things very clearly, which he identifies in the next part of the text. The first thing that he sees is that even though the wicked, they may be healthy, wealthy, and powerful right now, this will not always be the case. Their day of reckoning, it is coming. It may be in this life, maybe not, but it is definitely coming in the next. Look at what the psalmist, what Asaph writes in verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them, meaning the wicked, surely you place the wicked on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. Isn't that a great use of imagery? You wake up from a dream and poof, it's gone. He's saying the wicked are going to be like that one day. When you arise, Lord, when you will despise them as fantasies. The second thing that Asaph sees very clearly is that even though his experience, his feelings of doubt, they were very strong and very real, they were all fundamentally based on a way of thinking that was actually clouded and distorted. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, when he was going through this doubt and struggle, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Again, great imagery. The point being, when I was struggling, it was because I was not thinking right. Not that the struggle wasn't real, but that he had forgotten the big picture. And then the third thing that Asaph sees very clearly was that even as he was questioning God's goodness, even as he was going through this valley of doubt and despair and temptation and questioning, and maybe God felt really distant during that whole time, we don't know, he doesn't actually say that, Asaph realizes that God had remained persistently faithful to him through all of it, holding him and guiding him through it the whole time. Look at verse 23. Yet I, Asaph, am always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so Asaph walks away with a brand new perspective. Regardless of how things look right now, in the end, it is the righteous who will live, and it is the wicked who will fall. Second, the doubt that he was experiencing, it came because he saw too little in life, not because he was seeing too much. And third, even when he was doubting God's goodness, he discovers that God had remained faithfully persistent, or persistently faithful to him. And it is from this new perspective that Asaph is then able to conclude the psalm as he does. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. Isn't it good that Psalm 73 is among the words of God to us? I love that God has given us psalms like this that are so honest about the struggle and that then show us the way through. Because doubt is a real part of many people's journey with Jesus. And that fact may trouble us, but it shouldn't terrify us. Pastor and author Roy Clements rightly observes that doubt is something that only a believer can experience, for you can only doubt what you believe. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. It is a test, but it is not yet a surrender. And I think that he gets that just right. Because doubt is something that is significant. It is absolutely something that we should take seriously. But to doubt, that is not disaster. Like temptation, doubt presents us with a choice. A choice to, in that moment, to turn towards God or to turn away from him. Now, if you choose to turn away from God, which so many people do when they begin to doubt, then they are set then on a path that can ultimately, the place that path ends up, that it concludes, is unbelief. And there is nothing good about that journey and certainly about that destination. But if you do what Asaph did here, if in the midst of your doubt and your struggle, you turn towards God rather than away, you are going to find that he is right there with you, holding you tight and ready to guide you through it. At the church that I worked at up in Alaska, I spent a majority of my time doing ministry with youth, especially high school youth and young adults. And those are two groups of people to work with that are really fun to work with. Both are in a time of life when they're learning and doing new things. They're making decisions about college or career, about relationships. They're learning what it means to be independent, and they're making more and more decisions for themselves. They're figuring out how to make sense of this world in which we live. Many of them genuinely want to follow Jesus, but now they're being exposed to, they're hearing and seeing and experiencing things that are beginning to cause them to have some doubts. And my counsel to them was always the same when those doubts would come up and they would ask me about it. I would tell them, be honest about your doubts, with yourself and even with others. And never be afraid to ask the difficult questions. Because God is real. And the Bible really is the words of God to us. And Christianity is not so fragile that your questions can break it. And there are good, credible answers to all of your questions and your doubts. Whether you're a young adult or youth or not, my counsel to you is the same. Be honest about your doubts when they come up. Do not be afraid of asking difficult questions about God, about Scripture, about the Bible, about life. Because God is real. And the Bible really does contain the very words of God for us. In Christianity, this thing that we are a part of, it is not so fragile that your questions can possibly break it. And there are real, good, credible answers to your questions and to your doubts and to your concerns. And so when you doubt, lean towards God and not away from him. Talk to him about your doubts. You can pray to God about your doubts. That's exactly what Asaph did. And read the words that God has given to us. Read the words of Scripture. There are answers in there. And seek the spiritual advice of a mentor or a pastor or a deacon, a trusted friend that's also a believer. Because if you do that, then you will be able to say with Asaph, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your good deeds. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your words to us. They are beautiful, but they are also so real. They acknowledge the complexities of life, the struggles of life, the temptation of life. They acknowledge the reality of doubt, and that that is oftentimes a part of living in this beautiful but broken world. But I thank you that they don't present them those doubts or acknowledge those doubts in a way that points towards despair, but actually shows us the way through. Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us, that you'd use the Holy Spirit which is in us to cause us, to compel us to lean in towards you when we doubt, rather than being tempted to lean away or even to flee from you. And show us how we can truly love and encourage and walk alongside those, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who are going through seasons where there is doubt. And do it in ways that in no way shame them, in no way minimize the struggle that they are in the midst of. Father, give us wisdom to know how to respond or even to not respond, but just to stand, to walk, to sit with them during those seasons. But Father, also give us, through the Holy Spirit, wisdom to speak the words, the right words, life-giving words, life-giving truth to those who really need it. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.